Well, good evening, everyone. Let's get into the Word together. We are studying the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and arguably the most important book in the whole Bible. It's odd that people should think of it that way, but that really there is good scholarly consensus among godly leaders, Bible scholars, that Deuteronomy is the interpretive key to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, of course, is the sign that points directly to Jesus. So to understand the history of Israel, Deuteronomy is really the key to it. All that happened in Israel, all that the prophets said about Israel, had its roots in Deuteronomy. So I'm really glad to see 150 or 170 people out on a Wednesday night to study a book that the world almost doesn't know exists. An ancient, ancient piece of literature inspired by God to help us understand what life in covenant with God is really all about. Life in covenant with God is different than life simply lived on our own terms. We live in a country that has practically deified the idea of living life on your own terms. Most of what you've been taught since you were young as an American, both in the arts and in music, I mean the theater arts and in music, in literature, in entertainment, in writing, you've been taught that the best way to live is for yourself. You've been taught, even in the advertisements, you guys remember the old McDonald's ads, "You deserve a break today"? That's a pretty old one, but might date you if you remember that one. There are so many aspects of our culture that tell us that the real way to live is by our own standards. Existentialism in the 20th century as a philosophy, as a matter of fact, accepted the what it thought was the reality of that life is meaningless. That's at the heart of it. And then it said, well, then how are we supposed to live? And it said, well, then you will be courageous and you will live in the face of the meaninglessness and you'll make up your own meaning. Which is completely ridiculous. It's a form of insanity, and that's why existentialism kind of fell apart as a philosophy. But that's the idea that you make up your own rules, and really the emphasis is on you making up your own rules. Doesn't matter what you make up, as long as you're doing your own thing. As long as you get to do what you want to do, and as long as you can look at the world and spit in its eye and say, I'm doing my thing, well, then that's honorable. But that's not true. You just have a bunch of people spitting in each other's eyes and trying to create honor out of nothing. Our world has been struggling with this for a couple of hundred years at least. In Western culture, living for itself, having cut itself loose from the idea that God is really there and that we will have to answer to Him. But never forget, you guys, in order to make life count, you have to have accountability. If there's no accountability, you don't count. But you do count. God really is there. And you cannot live just for yourselves. We were not created to do that. So our culture's kind of upside down about that. When we look in to the book of Deuteronomy, what we find is a culture of people created by God, the Israelis of the second generation after the Exodus. And the Lord gives to them in the book of Deuteronomy, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when I did the overview of the book, you remember that what the Lord gives to them is a reiteration, a preaching, really, of the law. Now, Moses gave them the law. It was their constitution. It shaped who they were. God's word actually shaped their new identity. They were nothing before he took hold of them, and he shaped their whole identity. And they looked around at all the other idols and all the other godlessness in the world. Actually, it wasn't godless. There were just so many gods out there. And they said, well, who are we going to be? And he says, you're going to belong to me. I am the one and only God. You're going to belong to me. And it shaped them. They had it. Of course, most of them didn't read. Only the leaders could read, probably. But they had it. It was given to them orally, but it hadn't been preached, which is very interesting. In Deuteronomy, it gets preached. Deuteronomy is three sermons, three long sermons, and then some other material, kind of a frame around those. And it's Moses actually taking the law, which we've already read about in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I mean, early part, and he preaches the whole thing. He actually lays out an application. When the Word of God is actually proclaimed, when it's spoken from one person to another, it is amazing the amount of power it has. It is amazing what happens when it gets preached. Well, that's what Moses does in this law. And he takes this group of people, and he says, you don't live for yourselves, and you don't live for the pagan gods. You live for Yahweh, the one and only God. And he's going to shape you and make you different than anybody else, because you're going to reflect who he is to the rest of the world. So this Deuteronomy, second law from the Greek translation of the name, isn't really a second law. It's not even the law rehashed so much as it is the law preached to a new generation of people who've now had, they've been raised with the understanding of who God is, and now they're being forced as their forefathers, their fathers and mothers have died off, and now they're waiting to enter into the promised land because their fathers and mothers gave up on it. Wouldn't enter in, spent 40 years in the wilderness. This generation gets these messages preached to him by Moses, a member of the previous generation and the last one, really, except for two who will go in with everybody else. So this is a really momentous book. And there's a lot of application, even though we have a hard time at times getting through some of the details. Some of that is because we don't know the history of it all. What I'm going to do this evening is we're going to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to do the first four chapters. I won't give any more outline of the book because I did that last time. I just want to dive into the first address, which is the first four chapters. And we'll see what Moses has to say. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tarphel, Laban, Hezrot, Dezahab. Now, these are all actual place names, although you won't be able to find a lot of them if you try and go find them now, 3,000 years later. There'll be some difficulty, 3,500 years later. There'll be some difficulty in identifying them. But there was no difficulty identifying them at the time this was written. And let me, at the risk of boring you with details, let me constantly remind you, anytime they put dates and places in, the important thing to remember is this is factual history. Don't let anybody tell you this is mythology just to teach religious ideals. That's not it. It does teach faith ideals, but it is factual. And that's why there's so much fact in it. It happened in this place, it happened at this time, and this guy was the king, and that guy was the king, and it was right after this guy died, and this is who those people are, and so on. This isn't fantasy. This is reality. And when it was written, everybody knew where these places were. We've dug up a few of them, but you know, a lot of them still remain buried. It's only an 11-day journey, verse 2. It's only an 11-day journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, we'll review this evening, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound, and there's that word, it means to preach or to explain something, to expound this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. He's on the plains of Moab with the second generation. They are about ready to cross the Jordan River. You remember your maps from last time. And they're going to go over and take Jericho. But before they do, Moses says, I have a few things to say to you before we're done. You remember, he said, the Lord spoke to us and said, you've stayed long enough at this mountain. That was Mount Horeb. Turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites. By the way, there are high moments in our walk with God. There are times when we just want to say with Peter, let's build three places and stay right here, Lord. Remember when Peter said that? You know, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is standing there glowing, you know. Moses and Elijah are standing there, and Peter's going, I don't care about going anywhere else. I know what. Let's just stay right here. Let's build a retreat center and permanently retreat. Now, it's wonderful to have a retreat center, and it's wonderful to go to one. I devoted my life to the Lord at a retreat center, at a camp, at a high point, at a mountaintop experience, whatever you want to call it. But you know, there's a, I have this underline where it says, you have been long enough at this mountain. And the reason I have it underlined is because years ago, and this was the same Bible I was using, the Lord spoke to me and said, stop trying to rebuild that one experience and realize I have a path for you to walk. You're not supposed to stay at this mountain. Even when Elijah ran, you know, and met the Lord at Horeb again. And he stayed there for long enough to be refreshed, but finally the Lord said, now, wrap your mantle around yourself and get back to work. There's a time when the Lord says, you know, that was a wonderful thing I did. It's a wonderful thing I'm doing. But I have a path for you to walk, and you need to get underway or stay underway with it. So he says, you've been long enough at this mountain. Head out. Go out to, I want you to go to Canaan. And verse 7, turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and their neighbors in the Arabah. That's the south, southern part of Canaan is where they were going to go. It took 11 days to get there. As you know, it was 40 years later, and they still weren't in. And he's going to explain some of that. It's a little bit of review. Verse 8, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. All of this is review. Now Moses points out, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you just as he promises you or promised you. But I can't handle it. Verse 12. That's what verse 12 says. Remember, this was back when he had so much going. And some of you thought that it really said that exactly that way. You just looked at me like, mm-hmm. Do you remember when this happened? Did you guys read ahead in Deuteronomy? Do you know where we're going here? This is one moment. After Moses took the people out and they were crossing, and his father-in-law, Jethro, a great name, by the way, Jethro, it's a great name. His father-in-law said to him, you know, you're working too hard. Moses was just working himself to a frazzle because he kind of had the impression he had to do everything. And Jethro said, you know, you ought to do this. And Moses took it before the Lord and the people, and what he's going to relate is that. Now, I want you to notice something, though. It, of all the things he would highlight, now he's telling the story afterwards. Of all the things he would highlight, why do you suppose he would highlight the moment at which he wanted to quit? Why do you suppose he would highlight that moment? The moment at which he was just saying, I'm exhausted, I can't do anymore, and the Lord let him delegate a whole lot of ministry out to other men and let them basically run the day-to-day of this huge nation. Why would Moses articulate that as one of the points that he wants to bring out in his sermon at the end of his life, just before he dies, that's when he says this, to a group of people who were just kids at the time that it happened? Why would he do that? Well, one reason is because part of his point here is he's going to make a point to these folks. And the point is this, and it's not very flattering, but he's going to tell them, you guys are a hard bunch of people to handle. That's what he's going to tell them. And he's saying to them, I needed to enforce justice among you, and I couldn't do it all myself. That's what he's going to say. That's where he's going to go with this. But before we go there, I want you to remember, as he starts to move into this sermon, his early part is in chapter 1, he's going to point out a couple of things that are wrong with them. And one of them is that they didn't have justice among themselves. That's why he was doing so much. That's why he had to be the judge. That's why he had to delegate so much. These people couldn't get along. And they were hard to handle as a leader. And then we'll see after that, they were also hard to handle by God himself, who told them to go into Canaan. They refused. So this first chapter is kind of building a little bit of a case against Israel. That's why he highlights this. He says, how can I bear this load of the burden of you and your strife? You see the strife, your trouble. You are a pain. You guys cause so much trouble. He says, I can't handle it. Choose wise and discerning, experienced men from your tribes. I will appoint them over your heads as heads over you. And you answered, and you said, well, the thing which you've said to do is a good thing. And so I took the heads of your tribes and wise and experienced men. I appointed them as heads over your leaders, thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and officers for your tribes. In other words, I organized it so I didn't have to do it all. Now, here's what he told them to do, 16 to 18. I charged your judges at that time, and I said, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen. Remember, he noticed, he said, there's so much strife among you, verse 12. So he delegates the hearing of these cases. Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen. Judge righteously between man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. In other words, a non-Jewish person who lives there. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man. For the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Now, the reason he reiterates this is partly to reinforce the idea that their judges were still with them, they needed to follow the leadership, but partly to point out that this was not a really peaceful group of people who all got along together. When I was a kid, you know, and I went to a church, unfortunately, I never heard the gospel at the church I went to, really. When I was little, I got saved and then got taken over to a Baptist church where I did hear the gospel, let me tell you, wonderful church. But in the church that I was raised in, I didn't really hear very much about a personal relationship with God, but we did do a lot of great flannel board stuff when I was a kid. And they had flannel boards and they had coloring books and they had a lot of kid stuff. And they had the children of Israel, pictures of the children of Israel. And they were always in the pictures of the Old Testament stories, the children of Israel. They were always winding, as I remember. There were pictures of people winding through the desert. And then when you got close to it, that, you know, they'd zero in, they'd have another picture. All the people looked so nice. In fact, they looked a lot like American church-going people, except in robes and stuff. And so you never saw them beating up on each other. You never saw them wailing away at each other. A friend of mine, a pastor, I think I told you this. He gave me a card once. It had no writing on the inside. It had on the front, it had a picture of a bride and groom. Have I told you this? It had a picture of a bride and groom. Beautiful, gorgeous couple. Beautiful tux on the guy and a beautiful wedding dress. Never seen an ugly bride. I've never seen an ugly bride. They're gorgeous, all of them. And here she is, and they're just beautiful. And you would think they'd be standing there, you know, embracing or something like that. And they're not. They are beating and kicking and just like that. And there's no caption. There's no nothing. It's just this card. What would you think if you got a card like that? There's nothing on the inside. There's no explanation. It's just a bride and a groom really beating on each other. And you think to yourself, huh. You've got the wedding pictures. And then you've got what happens in real life sometimes. Well, that's what happened when I discovered, in my mind, that the Israelites were a really motley crew. They had a lot of trouble among them. And that's what Moses is bringing out. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you guys are not a perfect group. Your parents were not perfect. And he doesn't make a distinction between, he says you, and he means the parents. There's an organic continuity in this group, which is another lesson I won't go into, but the organic continuity of the redeemed community in both covenants is something that you can meditate on and study on if you want to do some in-depth Bible study. Moses treats these people as one group, and he says to them, you have always had a hard time getting along, and it wore me out. And furthermore, and he'll complain a little more about them in a few minutes, he's going to say, you actually induced me to disobey the Lord, and I'm in trouble to this day because of it. He's going to actually tell him that. So what he's getting at here is, you guys, he says to Israel, you're not an easy bunch to deal with. Verse 19, so we set out from Horeb, and we went from through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country, the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, right on the southern border of Canaan. And I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Don't fear, don't be dismayed. No matter how often the Lord tells us that, by the way, it's very difficult to do at times. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that we may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go. They sent in the spies, remember? And then they came back and they gave a report. Now, Moses does not mention how bad the report was down through verse 25. He just says they brought back some good fruit. They said the land was good, end of verse 25. Verse 26, he now indicts the people, and he says, but you weren't willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Verse 27, again, more of an indictment. You grumbled in your tents and said, by the way, grumbling in a tent is a little useless if you're trying to keep it a secret. Tents aren't exactly secret places. I don't know how they thought they were going to get away with that. You probably could have heard it all through the camp. They go inside, close the little leather flap. Hear this, don't like me in here. You grumbled in your tents because the Lord hates us. He brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us, impugning the Lord's purposes. Where can we go? Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger, taller than we. The cities are large, fortified to heaven. Besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there, the giants. And I said to you, don't be shocked. Don't fear them. Remember, I argued with you about it. I said, don't run away. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you've walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you didn't trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. By the way, anytime you go anywhere that the Lord is sending you, even if it feels terribly frightening, and even if it's not about geography, even if it's some other experience, and you're saying, Lord, I have never been here. This is a new experience. You can be absolutely certain he has been there, wherever there is, long before you got there. He says he goes before you, and he plans out the way for you ahead of time. He knows how he's going to get you through it. He knows how he's going to use you in it. He knows the whole thing. But he doesn't tell you ahead of time. Now, see, if he would, then we would really be much more inclined to go along. But then again, we would not be inclined to be trusting him, would we? We'd be trusting ourselves because we'd be checking out his plans to see if they met with our approval. So he simply says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. There's no place I'm ever going to send you that I haven't already been. And I'm there already waiting for you. Whether it's an emotional place or a spiritual place or a physical place or a geographical place, he's already there. There's no experience on earth that he has not experienced and doesn't know about. No matter how painful or grievous, no matter how joyful, no matter how challenging, he understands it all the pleasures and all the agony of being a human being. He knows every single piece. So when he says, I'm moving you, or I'm changing your life, it never is changing it into a situation where he's having to make it up as he goes. It's always like this. And that's what Moses knew. See, because, well, Moses knew it. And so he tried to convince them, but they wouldn't listen. Verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath. And he said, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his sons will be given the land on which he set his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. And notice verse 37, and the Lord was angry with me also on your account. And he said, not even you shall enter there. Now, it's interesting because if you know the story, you know that Moses actually didn't receive this word from the Lord until much later. But he inserts it here. Why? Why does he? He's telling his sermon. You know, he's talking to the people. And, of course, he's not worried about retaining his position as the leader of the group. Right? You can tell. He's not being very politically correct. If they were going to vote him in, they'd have killed him a long time ago. So he's not really worried about losing his job. He knows the Lord's going to take his life away very soon. But he's real straight with him in verse 37. And it's because this recurs in his mind all the time. It's because he remembers that as the thing that if he ever had anything to do over again, that would be it. But it didn't happen here. It happened much later. But this reminds him of it. So he inserts it. The Lord was angry with me on your account. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. So Joshua and Caleb, the two that go in, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. In other words, they are not old enough to understand the age of accountability. They don't understand right from wrong. Shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they will possess it. But as for you, turn around, set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In other words, turn around and head south again. And you answered, he says, and you answered, you said to me, oh, we've sinned against the Lord. Well, we should indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded his weapons of war and regarded it as an easy thing to go up into the hill country. Moses is preaching this, man, and it actually wasn't these people. These were the kids at the time. But he's making a connection. It was their fathers that did this. He reminds them. He said, God told you to turn around. Then you said, oh, no, I'm sorry. Let's go do it after all. And the Lord said to me, tell him not to. Don't go up. Don't fight. I'm not going to go with you. They'll be defeated. And I told that to you, verse 43. But you acted presumptuously, middle of verse 43, and you did it anyway. And the Amorites beat your tails all the way across the desert like a bunch of bees after you. That's what he says. It's an interesting thing because, do you notice what Moses is getting at here? He just hits the high or the low points of the story. Always remember that the idea of being in God's will isn't really about geography. It's not really about a physical place where you happen to be. Sometimes people ask me as a pastor, well, do you think the Lord wants me to marry so-and-so? Do you think the Lord wants me to go such and such place? Do you think, what's God's will for me to do in this particular, that particular situation? And a lot of times it's about geography or it's about physical things. Now, look at this story very carefully. Look at how the Lord, in this inspired preaching, so to speak, of the actual account that we already know because we studied Numbers, look what he brings out of this. It is sort of about geography. He's intending to send them to this land. But it isn't really about the geography, is it? It's really about whether or not they're going to trust him. Once you realize that, then you understand what they did wrong here. What they did wrong was they thought it was about the geography. Oh, he wants us to go into the land. I can see we've blown it here. Let's go fix it. But no, he already said, don't. Now you're not going in. They immediately flopped it around and said, yes, we will. Not realizing it's not about the land, it's about the relationship with God. It's not about the stuff, it's about the heart. What you can tell what they really wanted to do was what they wanted to do. I got to do what I want to do, and I got to get God to help me. And if he's not going to help me, I got to do whatever is necessary to get him to help me. We're going to see at the end tonight, there's a guy who did that in the Bible. Same idea. Many, many hundreds of years later, same concept. And that's how a lot of people live their Christian life. Instead of saying, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do, it's more along the lines of, I got to get what I want, and I got to do something to help you, to let you get it for me. And the difference between those two ideas is just night and day. What he wanted him to do was say, Lord, we did what was wrong. We will obey you now. Sometimes I talk to folks as a pastor and I tell them, they come to me in a situation, and you, as a Christian, you probably have counseled people, friends and relatives, maybe even yourself in this kind of thing, where because of something that you've done that you know is wrong, or the person has done they know is wrong, they're in a jam. And the enemy comes along and gives them what looks like a really easy out to fix this jam. And they got into the jam by disobeying God in the first place. And often I'm placed, and you will be too as a Christian, placed in the position of having to tell somebody, you know, the way to deal with this is to obey God in the midst of this right now and not disobey him again. But so often, the situation is such that it's made like, well, the way to fix this now is to disobey God again. And since I can disobey him in sort of in pairs, I disobeyed him to get into this, and now I can disobey him to get out of this, and then I can repent of the whole thing, and I'll feel a lot better. It's not about getting in or out of this, whatever this is. It's not about getting in or out of a jam. It's not about solving a problem right now. It's about walking with God. It's about saying, Lord, I want to obey you. Well, they didn't figure that out. And so they were sort of I just talked to a young guy who I was giving this advice to, and it helped him a lot. He wasn't in a jam. He was in a really good situation, but he was wondering if the Lord wanted him out. And I said, you know, it's not about geography. You may want to move. You may need to move, but that's not what it's about. It's about you and God. So you go spend some time with him until you have peace internally. And sometimes we need to be reminded. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the wilderness wanderings, because that's where they ended up going. We turned, we set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Notice it's all you in chapter 1. Chapter 2, well, we turned around and we had to head south. As the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir for many days, we went down round and around and around the desert mountains. Verse 3, verse 2, the Lord spoke to me and said in verse 3, you've circled this mountain long enough too. So now turn north, command the people, and tell them you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Always be careful if people are afraid of you. Do not provoke them. I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. This is very interesting. Here you have Israel who knows that they're getting a possession, and now they're getting a bit of an education. What do you mean to tell me God has possessions for other people? What? I'm not an only child? Now, it's not that he made the same covenant with Esau, but he gave Esau land. Esau was a relative. And he says, you walk through their land, but I'm not giving you any of it. That all belongs to them. So you be very careful, because you got a big nation. You're walking, traipsing through their land, and you're going to scare them. And I do not want you to go to war with these people, because I've given them some land. He says the same thing on several occasions. And what he's doing in chapter 2 is he's telling them, I want you guys to move in this direction, but I have worked in these people's lives in a different way. I've worked in these people's lives in a different way. I have allotted their lands. I'm not giving any of their land to you. I have your land coming up. You'll have plenty of battles to fight, but you just stay with me. And don't bother these people. Verse 4 is Edom. Verse 8 is Moab. He says the same thing about Moab. Verse 19 of chapter 2, he says the same thing about Ammon. And then from verse 14 down to about verse 25 of chapter 2, he reminds Moses to tell the people that he is sovereign over all these other nations. I want you to hold that thought. I just want you to put that thought in the, you know, write it in the margin of your mind here for a minute. We'll come back to it. He spends quite a bit of time telling Moses, don't mess with these people, don't mess with these people, don't mess with these people, because my plan for them is something I'm doing in their life. And I'm not telling you about it, and I don't want you messing with it. Because I'm sovereign in other people's lives besides yours. I want you to hang on to that thought for a minute, because I'll tell you something. If you grasp it, I mean really grasp it as a Christian, even in the new covenant, if you grasp the idea that God is just as sovereign in other people's lives as he is in your life, it'll give you a lot of peace about how he deals with other people, particularly relatives, because all these people are relatives of Israel. So hold on to that thought. Well, in verses 26 of chapter 2, all the way to the end of chapter 3, you can see how we're going to go so fast tonight, huh? He demonstrates his sovereignty over two other guys, Sihon and Og. Now, you guys remember the story, so I'm not going to go through it. If you hadn't already studied Numbers, we would travel more slowly. But if you'll remember, Sihon and Og were actually Canaanite nations on the Transjordan side, on the other side of the Jordan from Canaan. And what God is saying, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 2, all the way to the end, or actually all the way to verse 22 of chapter 3, almost to the end of it, what he basically tells him is, I gave all that land. Those guys, I did give you the land. Because why? They were Canaanites. And part of what God was doing was judging the Canaanites. And we'll see more about that. We talked about holy war. We talked about the fact that what God was doing among the Canaanites was to destroy them. And he sent Israel to do it. He didn't want them to mess with the other Edom and the Ammonites. They were all connected. But he said, I do want you to go up there and make war on these two nations. And it says very clearly, he does the same thing to them that he did to Egypt. It says he hardened the hearts of the kings so that they made war against Israel, and Israel beat them and took the land. And it was so beautiful, the land was so beautiful, that several of the tribes actually took inheritances on that side of the Jordan. And he describes that down through verse 17 of chapter 3. But you remember all that stuff. As Moses is telling the story, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God, not only on what he's doing among the Edomites and the relatives of Israel, but also what he's doing among his enemies. And he says, I'm going to deal with the enemies. I'm going to deal with them. Now, Israel was supposed to just say, okay, Lord, whatever you're going to do, we trust you. That's what Israel was supposed to say. It's obvious. Now, in verse 23, Moses gets back to this personal issue, and he says, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time. I said, Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness. Chapter 3, verse 24. Your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as you? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now, he's mentioned this a couple of times. Angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Gosh, can you imagine? Can you imagine God saying this to you? Enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. I mean, that would make us quake in our boots if just a police officer said it to us, you know, just some human being, you know, as frail as we. The God of the universe says this to Moses, stop arguing with me about this. The decision has been made. But I got something even more amazing. Can you imagine pushing God to the point where he has to say it like that? Can you imagine that? How persistent was Moses that finally the Lord, so to speak, raises his hand, not to hit him or anything, but to raise his hand and says, stop, enough. And Moses tells the story of it. Moses says, the Lord was upset with me. Can you imagine being so persistent in your prayers that the Lord got upset and said, stop it already. The decision's been made. Now, I'm not recommending that we be rude. But something that you will notice in Moses, and furthermore, you will notice it in all the people who know the Lord. Not that they are in any way rude. Not that they are in any way disrespectful. You can see what Moses says here is very respectful. But there's something about a relationship with God when you really know that he's a real person who really loves you that is similar to the relationship of a child with a parent. And this is a classic parental interchange. This is classic parenting where a child feels so familiar and so safe that they will say, they'll push their parent until the parent wants to pull their hair out. And I see some of you that this has been happening. It's been happening with me too. The parent wants to pull their hair out and say, stop, enough, don't bother me with this. Well, you know, we say to ourselves as parents, I wish I just had little slave children. No, you really don't. I wish I would just, that every time I just spoke the word, my child would run. Oh yes, daddy. No, actually you don't, because it's the familiarity and the love and the sense of safety that produces in the child this sort of audacious sense of confidence that says, maybe if I ask one more time, I've known him to change his mind, maybe. And you know, we parents, we get a little frustrated with that. But you know, that is actually a sign that there's something very deep in terms of the confidence of the child. I'm not talking about sass, I'm not talking about a disrespect, and I'm not talking about the absence of discipline in the home. Those are important. But I am talking about this genuine relationship. And you know, you have that with God. You have that. As a Christian, you have the spirit of adoption. You've been adopted. And you have His life in you. And He will never throw you away. He won't throw His own life away. He will not abort the life that He began in you. You have in you something that cries out, Abba, Father. So that when you think of God, you think of Father. As a Christian, that's the way it should be. That's what should be on the inside there. And it's something you can't really, you know, you don't articulate it, but it's in there. You know, Christian, I'm not encouraging you to go and tick the Lord off in your prayer life. But I am saying, if you're not serious in your prayers, where you just talk to Him like He's sitting right there, and like He really is listening, and like He really can do something. If you, from time to time, try this. When you've really got something on your heart, and it's not just your generic prayer for the day, but something real heavy, go into your living room after dark, turn on the light, imagine Him sitting in the chair there, and pace back and forth and tell Him what's really on your mind. And tell Him, this is what I want you to do. Would you please do this? Try it even with your eyes open. That's how everybody prayed in the first century, eyes open. They all prayed with their eyes open. We prayed with our eyes closed. If you do it with your eyes closed, you'll like trip over the ottoman or something in there. And it's better to just pray with your eyes open. It's okay. The Lord has His eyes open. Be that honest with Him. Be so honest with Him that you afterwards say, oh my, did I say what I really thought? And you know, I'll tell you what will happen when you do that. You may hear enough, but at least you'll know it's been enough. Does that make sense? Raise your hand. Okay. At least you'll know that you came out of that prayer at least with a no answer. At least with something like, I've got it off my chest. And there's a relief in that. You know, a lot of us are just so polite. We're just so churchy. We're just so, you know, it's kind of odd to maintain an intimate relationship like that. Moses is very honest with God. He's learned it, 80 years of doing this. And he got a big fat no answer. And the Lord said, you're going to graduate, and I'm going to be the guy that helps you graduate here. So don't argue with me about this. Enough. Go up to Mount Pisgah, lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the east. See it with your eyes from over here, but you're not going to cross the Jordan. And you go back and you tell Joshua, verse 28, you encourage him, he's going to be the guy. He's going to take it over. Chapter 4. And now Israel, now Moses has done his history lesson. Now he gets pointed here. Now Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments that I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You will not add to the word which I'm commanding you. Don't you dare add stuff to God's word. That's in both covenants. Nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. He destroyed Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God, has destroyed them from among you. So you be careful. He says, you take him seriously. But you held fast to the Lord your God, and you're alive today, every one of you. I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, and you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So you keep them and you do them, for that is your wisdom. Verse 6 is great. You keep these things I told you, because this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the other nations, who will hear all these statutes, and they're going to say, this is a great nation. It has wise and understanding people. What he's saying is, I have given you God's word. He's going to emphasize it more in a minute. He says, I've given you God's word, and I want you to understand that it's a huge advantage, but it is your wisdom. Do not reject it. Don't go to the world for wisdom. Go to my word for wisdom, because this is what's going to set you apart. If you think just like the world, no one's going to look at you and say that there's any difference. But if you think with God's wisdom, you will be different. And that difference may set you apart in a bad way. People might say, well, I just think you're just a fundamentalist or whatever. But God says it's still a great advantage to think like I think, so you pay attention to this. He reiterates this over and over again. Verses 9 and following, He says, take heed, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And you make known these things to your sons and your grandsons. Keep your memory is very, very important. Your advantage is God's word. Your memory is vital. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now that's interesting because every other nation had idols, well, physical representations that they prayed to. And Israel, the first thing they did when they were down there at the mountain was build a golden calf. We couldn't have worship without some physical thing to pray to. And God says, you destroy that thing. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm invisible, but here's what I'll give you. I'm not going to give you something to fall down in front of and pray to, a physical thing. I'm not going to have you pray to a physical thing. What did he give him instead? The word. Well, now why? He goes on from verse 12 all the way to verse 20, and he says, I'm the one who brought you out. You don't be going making idols like everybody else, and when you get into the land, you be careful not to do it. His whole point there is, I gave you my word. I did not give you a photograph. I did not give you a statue to pray to. I did not give you a little icon that you're supposed to worship. I gave you my word rather than a visible image. By the way, that's been a big problem in the Christian church. Throughout church history, the whole role of physical images. And the church has erred through the years, through the centuries at times, drifted into worshiping and praying to physical images. Be very careful of that. Now, why would he give us word instead of image? The reason is because a word actually affects your thinking. You can twist an image, and you will take your theology from the image you create. If you see God as this particular physical kind of image, pretty soon you're taking your theology from the statue. But if you take his word and he says, listen, you trust me, I'm invisible, here's how I want you to live, it comes into the heart, and that's the difference between Christianity and paganism. It starts in the heart. And that's why he said, I'm giving you the word. And it's the same today. That's why we do Bible study here. The word of God has its own agenda for us. God has his own agenda for us. It's not the same as the world's agenda. It doesn't follow the world's calendar. It's his own agenda. So he says, you pay attention. Verses 21 to 28, the discipline will be very real. He says, verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account. Is that the third time? Is anybody else counting? The Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross this Jordan. He's still bummed out. I'm going to die in this land, verse 22. He wasn't bummed about dying. He was bummed about dying in this land. That's what he didn't want to do, verse 22. So you watch yourselves, verse 23. Verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What he's saying here is your discipline will be real if you disobey him. See, discipleship hasn't changed all that much. Look what we're learning. Your advantage is God's word. Your memory and your understanding of what he's done is very important. Your obedience is the issue. Do not make idols. Listen to his word, right? And your discipline will be genuine. He says, when you get into the land, this is very interesting, you become, verse 25, you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You'll perish quickly from the land and so on. And he begins to tell them what'll happen. This ends up being a prophecy. This is where the prophets referred to. When Isaiah says this is going to happen to you, he's referencing Moses' words here. And always the prophets were calling Israel back to being loyal to God, which Israel didn't. But the prophets were calling him back, and they called him back on this prophecy. Moses said, if you become idolaters in the land, I'll take the land away from you. That's exactly what happened. But I want to point out, remain long in the land and act corruptly. Untended long-term faith can go bad on you. Untended long-term faith. You've been a long time in the land. You've got kids, you've got grandkids. In other words, after you've been there for a while and you've gotten used to the idea and you've won all the battles and you're now sort of spiritually in retirement, that's when the real danger is. untended long-term faith can go real bad. If you've been a Christian for a long time, and it's been a long time since you've paid attention to your faith, you've been in Canaan for a long time, I suggest it's a good idea to pay attention, because it can go bad on you. Idolatry creeps in easy. And that's what Moses says is going to happen. But, and he will destroy you. He makes it very clear. But then he says, when you repent in your distress, you'll be able to come back. 29 to 31. He says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. And the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you or destroy or forget the covenant. See, he will not throw you away. And if when discipline happens, and it's very, very real, that's what he's talking about here, when you come back, he always takes you back. And that's why when Jesus told the prodigal son story, and the Pharisees were so upset. Jesus was upset with the Pharisees. Why? Because they knew this stuff by heart, and they didn't realize that they should understand it's God's heart for people to come back to him. They knew this story in Hebrew by heart. They'd known it for most of their lives. And Jesus tells the prodigal son, and it offends the Pharisees, because they hadn't really connected with the grace of God. Discipline? Absolutely. But grace too, so that when you say, Lord, I want to come home, he says, come on home. I'll take you. I never stop loving you. That's wonderful. Well, each of these sections is a sermon, as you can tell. So verses 32 down to verse 40 of chapter 4, key verses, verse 35. To you it is shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. Verse 39, know therefore today, take it into your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. That section is an exhortation to exclusivity. So let me close with just, we've kind of gone quickly over it. Some of this has been reviewed for you. But let me close with just recapping what we've learned. Discipleship hasn't changed all that much. And there's some things that as Christians, even in the new covenant, we see very clearly outlined here for you, for me. And I'm going to mention just a few of them. First of all, this, if you know the Lord at all, you know he's the only one. If you know the Lord at all, you know that he is exclusive. Exclusivity, in other words, the idea that he's the only way, is one of the main tests of truth and orthodoxy. Any Christian or person who claims to be a Christian or in covenant with God who says that, oh yeah, God makes lots of covenants and there's lots of different ways to God, isn't telling the truth. They don't know God. To know him at all is to know that he is exclusive. And you can see that here in this last section. He says, you must understand only Yahweh is God. There is no other God. And you have a covenant with him, and that's the only way to come to him. Exclusivity. And in our culture today, you're going to hear, if people are teaching the Word of God in the 21st century, you better hear them say that exclusivity is important. Because in the 21st century, the big deal is not that you can't be a Christian if you want to. The big deal is you better not tell anybody else they need to be a Christian. In the 21st century, pluralism runs everything. And this is going to be a big issue for the rest of our lives, I promise you. So hang on to it. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Exclusivity is real. Pluralism is wrong. And when he said this in those days, it was about the pagan deities. But now it's about the pagan philosophies. Same difference. It'll give you some real backbone to say, nope, there really is only one way. Second thing to note is this. If you trust him with anything, you have to trust him with everything. Do you notice his sovereignty in there? I mean, once you understand that he has, you say, well, yeah, I want a covenant with him. Did you know that you actually have to trust that he's going to do what's right with everybody else too? Did you know that's part of giving your life to Jesus? I've had two or three conversations recently with folks who had difficulties with, well, you know, I want to give my life to the Lord, but what about the people in Africa who haven't heard? And I said, you know, we have a missions department you can talk to about that, and we can use you to help go talk to him. That isn't what they meant, though. They thought God would be unfair. I don't want to be a Christian because I'm afraid that God's not going to be fair. And I said, I felt like saying, excuse me, you're not going to come to God because you don't trust him with people you don't even know? But what I said was, nicer. When you give your life to Christ, you're not giving your life to Christ alone. You're giving everybody else's life to him too. Always remember that. What you're saying is, I trust you with my soul, but I also trust you to do what's right in the soul of every human being that has ever lived. And if I can't trust you to do that, what am I doing giving my life to you? If you trust him at all, you have to trust him with everything. It is a logical conclusion. And there's no other way to live, and the attempt to do it any other way will fall flat on its face. And again, it's in this section we see that, because the Lord says, I'm sovereign with Edom and Ammon, and you don't mess with them, and Moab, and you don't mess with them, and I'm sovereign with Og and Sihon, and I want you to mess with them. But it was all God doing it, and that's the point. Trust him with everything and everybody. It's the only way to really live. And finally, if you're loyal to him in person, if you're loyal to him in person, you must listen to his word. You've got to. That's why he gave them the word instead of an image, instead of a picture or a statue. Because the way we grow, the way we live in loyalty is by taking his word seriously. I'm going to close with a passage from 1 Samuel. Just turn there and then we'll close it up here. 1 Samuel. There's a very serious connection between Deuteronomy and these historical books, Kings and Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. People sometimes mistake religious devotion for authentic faith. And by religious devotion, I mean making sacrifices, doing religious things. Whether it's a cultic religion or whether it's Christianity, there's stuff you can do to make it look like you're really doing a good thing. And sometimes people think that that's the essence. It's the doing of the religious stuff, but that's not it. It's actually listening to his word. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Saul has disobeyed the Lord terribly, King Saul, the first king. And yet he's going to burn a bunch of sacrifices to God. He's going to have this really expensive sacrificial thing. And Samuel the prophet says to him, has verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? See, that's what he was telling Israel. That's what Moses told Israel. So hundreds and hundreds of years before this. He says, he didn't show you an image, and he did give you the tabernacle and everything, but that's not the point. The point is listening to his word. And we as Christians, he's given us his word, the living word. He says, pay attention. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. That's what they put on the barbecue there to burn. For rebellion, when you don't trust him, is as the sin of divination. That's why he made those people spend 40 years in the desert. And insubordination, NIV renders the word arrogance, but I like the NAS rendering. Insubordination is a good term. It is like iniquity and idolatry. You've rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king, he says to Saul. If you want to live with personal integrity with God, the key is to take seriously his word and really let it soak in and really say, Lord, would you change me from the inside? Our time's up. Let's pray. Father, we live in a really confused and confusing world. It's been telling us all of our lives that we need to live for ourselves. And yet we look right here and we can see clearly that you have given to us your life and your covenant. We want to live for you. We know that in the process, we will be actually far greater blessed, far, far more in your grace than in our own efforts. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us the wisdom to see the truth of that. And that as we seek to think well as Christians in the 21st century, we ask that your word would shape our wisdom to make our minds and our actions as different as need be from the world around us in all the ways that are important to you. We thank you for Deuteronomy, such an old book and yet so relevant. And we pray for the wisdom in our hearts that only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.